Well, this morning we're beginning a study through the book of Hebrews. We've come, you know, through 1st and 2nd Timothy, through Titus. Pastor Joe, a couple of weeks ago, led you through the book of Philemon, however you want to say it. But this morning, continuing on our journey through the New Testament, we come to the incredible book that we call Hebrews. And I want to begin this morning by reading through verse 1 through 4. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Who being the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, and He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. What an introduction. There are a few books in Scripture that have an introduction that's so beautiful and so profound. Even with the introduction, I feel myself just unable to really expound so much on what's being said. But one of the questions, and I want to answer three questions this morning that might arise with our study, this initial introduction to this book. One of those questions that arises is, who wrote this book? Who was Hebrews written by? Because as you study through the New Testament, the author is often clearly mentioned. But here in the book of Hebrews, the first person that's mentioned is God. And so this question arises, and it's not really answered within the text itself. And because of that, there are disputes as to who it was that wrote this incredible book. Some suggest that it was written by Apollos, who was commended for his knowledge and his eloquence. Some suggest it was written by Barnabas, who was a Levite. Others think that maybe it was written by Priscilla, and because she was a woman, they hid the author from those that might read it. Others say that Luke perhaps wrote it, maybe based on a sermon that he heard from the Apostle Paul. The issue with these suggestions is there's not really a lot of good evidence for them, so it really is just simply a matter of conjecture and an area where we can agree to disagree. Now, personally, I do believe in the best biblical evidence points to Paul as being the author of this letter. The likely reason that Paul doesn't open this letter with an introduction, which was standard, is because of his intended audience. We know that Paul was an apostle to Gentiles, and yet this is a letter that's written to a Jewish audience. And so it's thought that maybe, perhaps, Paul leaves his name out of the introduction so that the Jews who might not like Paul wouldn't be thrown off from receiving the letter if it didn't have his name in it. Now, I believe that there's evidence for this position, but again, as it's conjecture, I don't want to spend too much time examining the evidence. I think what's more important for us to know this morning is not the human author that God used to write these words, but understanding its divine authorship. This is given by inspiration of God, and so we do well to listen to it. Another question that might arise as we introduce this book is, who was Hebrews written to? Well, the book of Hebrews, it seems clear, was written to Jewish Christians, likely prior to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, so a very early book. And that's why all of these contemporaries of Paul are suggested as authors. It's critical, actually, that we don't get this wrong, because knowing who the book is written to affects the way that we interpret some of the key passages of the book. If we're reading it as though Paul is speaking evangelistically to unbelievers, it's going to cause us to potentially misunderstand some of what Paul says. And so it's important that we understand who it's written to. Now, it's good for us to consider the peculiar challenges that were faced by these early Jewish converts, those who walked in Judaism, who worshiped God according to the tenets of their faith, and yet then converted to, or really became followers of, Jesus. And so I want to just take a moment and step out of our shoes and put on the sandals of a first century Jewish believer. Now, as a young Jewish child, you're raised within a home and an ethno-religious system which rightly teaches you that your people had been chosen by God. Your religious scriptures, religious laws, even your social laws, your rituals, and even the land was divinely ordained and disseminated to your people by God himself. And it's true. This understanding means that these things became a valued component, not only of your cultural identity, but of your personal identity. You were a Jew, you've been chosen, these things are yours. Your religious scripture, laws, and rituals are from God. And even at a young age, you learn that God made a covenant with your people, and you anticipated a Savior that had been prophesied for hundreds of years. And as you grow up in this time, first century Judah, you recognize that you grow up under the oppressive occupation of Rome. And with this occupation of Rome, your people, within your people, there's a sense of expectation for God to fulfill his promises and send the Messiah in your time. The person who would come to set your people free and bring in David's kingdom. Once again, and while you're still young, imagine for a moment your parents being religious themselves, take you to Jerusalem to worship in the temple when they go to worship God at least three times a year. And on one of these trips where you experience an undeniable and unexpected move of God, as you hear a sound as of a mighty rushing wind passing nearby, it draws your attention. And then you see 120 people speaking in tongues that they didn't know the wonderful works of God. And maybe you realize that some of these people, they're just simple fishermen. Maybe the fishermen from Galilee. And you don't really know what's going on, but it attracts not just you and your family, but thousands of people gather to hear and see. And at that point, one of these Galilean fishermen, a man by the name of Peter, stands before the crowd and he explains that you had witnessed a fulfillment of what had been written by the prophet Joel. That there would come a time when God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. And not only that, he proceeds then to preach Jesus as the long-awaited Messiah. And you'd heard about Jesus. You remember how your parents spoke of his crucifixion only 2 months earlier. But now as this preacher begins to preach a message, there's strong evidence that he who was crucified, who was dead, is now risen from the dead and is indeed the one who had been promised to your people for so many years. These events and the testimony of Peter, the evidence of an empty tomb, persuade you and your family to faith in Jesus as the promised Messiah. And this commitment brings a sense of joy and excitement to your family. You are fulfilled. You have seen and known the Messiah. But after this period, a period of time, where you personally begin to experience an exciting work of God's Spirit in you, and you grow in your understanding of Jesus through the teaching of the disciples and fellowship with others who believe, the 3,000 that came to faith that day, your expectations being met in Jesus. But after a few months, while rejoicing in Jerusalem, one of the key leaders of this new community is murdered by the very same men that put Jesus to death. These religious leaders were leaders in your own beloved system of religion, the one that you had grown up in. And this persecution doesn't stop with Stephen. As those with faith in Jesus begin to scatter from Jerusalem, bringing the gospel with them to different cities. And it's a hard life. Now, being separated from worship in the temple, from Jerusalem itself, you scatter to some other city. And yes, there's a group of Jews, but they reject you. And after some time, you begin to feel the cost of faith in Jesus. And you become increasingly alienated from your own Jewish community. Your friends and your family, in fact, betray you. Even your relatives treat you with contempt and threaten to deliver you to those who might put you in prison if indeed you continue to believe in Jesus. And though you find community with other believers, leaving behind the practices of your former religion that once defined you as a person brings strained relationships and persecution. Now think for a moment that with those challenges, some men come into your community and they seem to express faith in Jesus. But they teach that you should also revisit and go back to return to the law. You need more than Jesus. You need to come back to Judaism. And you begin to experience some doubt. And you begin to question whether Jesus, trusting in Jesus, is really enough for salvation. And perhaps you wonder, is it worth it? Losing everything that I once had, is it really worth it? And perhaps a temptation enters your mind to return to your former practices. It will, after all, make life easier. What's good enough for your fathers should be good enough for you as well. And I believe that it's this type of person that this author is writing to, this Jewish believer who was struggling, who was tempted maybe to return to his former practice. And what was it written for? Well, it's written as an exhortation and an encouragement aimed towards these believers to continue in their faith in Jesus. Don't drift from Jesus. Don't drift from your faith. And he writes to ensure that they don't revert to these former practices and begin to trust in them for salvation. And he exhorts them to press on toward spiritual maturity in Jesus, not outside of him. This book is also a letter or a book that exhorts us wherever we're at. You might think, well, that's for the Jews. No, it's for all of us, I believe, no matter our backgrounds, to hold tightly to our faith in Christ. Don't drift from your faith in Jesus. Hold on to it because Christ is greater. He is superior in every way. There's no religious system. There's no spiritual pursuit. There's no other prophet, person, ritual, or sacrifice that can give you anything close to what you have in Jesus. So hold on to this faith. Don't leave it behind. Another thing that Hebrews clearly elaborates for us is on the subject and the connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see a continuity between these two things. And it shows us how Jesus fulfills the old, but also how he's much greater than the old. He fulfills it, but he's better than it. And what these Hebrew believers needed to grasp, and probably what all of us need to grasp, is the supremacy of Christ over everything else. Anything else that might tempt us to live and to approach God on the basis of our own works or something like that, nothing is compared to what we have in Jesus. We'll see that Jesus fulfills nearly every aspect of Jewish religion, and not just those prophecies that are directly saying Jesus is going to come, but even elements of Scripture represented through the priests, through Moses, through Aaron, through the sacrificial system. In every way, Jesus fulfills. And in some ways, what this does is make your former religion obsolete. Jesus has fulfilled it. Those things that you once practiced, given by God, are now fulfilled in Jesus. It's obsolete. What you have in Christ is far greater. And so as we begin our study, the very first thing that we're going to see this morning is that Jesus is greater than the prophets. Jesus is greater than the prophets. And so if you would, please stand with me. We're going to read through this text once again this morning, and then we'll get into it in a little more detail, very briefly. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance ordained, as he has by inheritance ordained a more excellent, sorry, obtained a more excellent name than they. Please be seated. A few things about this opening portion of Scripture, of this book of Hebrews. The first is this. Notice, He begins simply by saying God. And the idea is that God has revealed himself. He doesn't begin with the standard introduction we've come to expect, but instead begins with God. The author sees no reason to build a case for the existence of God or present an understanding of the God that he is speaking about. Instead, he begins with the assumption that his readers will believe in and know the God that he is writing about. And so he builds upon this by expressing an important thought that this God has spoken. This God has spoken. And when we think of the ways in which God is revealed, we know that he's revealed through creation. We can see his revelation in creation. We know he's revealed through our own conscience. We read about that in Romans chapter 1. But we also understand that he has revealed himself through the voices of men who are called prophets. Now, a popular belief in our time is that the Creator, there are some people that are willing to say, I do think that something or someone created this world, but this higher power couldn't possibly be interested in the affairs of human beings or the fate of human beings. Why would he? And therefore, he cannot really be known. In the through Scripture, we understand that God has always been intimately involved with the affairs of humanity, and that throughout time he's spoken to humanity. See, God's desire is to be known. In fact, it's not too much to say that knowing God is the very purpose of your existence, of my existence, to know him. I understand the sentiment that people might feel who have this idea. How could such a big God be interested in me? I don't know if you've ever felt like that. I certainly have. King David pondered the same idea without questioning the reality of God's care. In Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor." I don't know if you've ever sat out and looked at the night sky and you've seen the stars and the billions of stars and just wondered, God, what is man that you're mindful of him? Who am I that you know my name? Another thing that we see here is that God has revealed himself, and that God has revealed himself through, as I said earlier, prophets. In various times, we see that God has spoken through the prophets to the fathers of Israel, most specifically. One of the most powerful ways that God has revealed himself prior to Christ is by speaking through men to men. Though the author will in a moment express the superiority of God's revelation through Jesus, we should also see that this author does not reject God's earlier revelation. That is through the prophets, and we might include the entirety of the Old Testament. In fact, the author's intent here is to show his readers just how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Again, not just the direct prophecies like Isaiah 53 where Jesus is hung on a cross, or Isaiah 9 where he's born of a virgin, those direct prophecies, but also those prophecies that are painted through the tapestry of people and history and religious institution. Things that you wouldn't look at and think automatically that it's prophetic. And yet the author of Hebrews says, no, all of it is about Jesus. The volume of the book is about Jesus. And when it comes to prophets specifically, God chose to speak to them and through them in a variety of ways. We see God speaking through dreams, parables, visions. He speaks to Moses through a burning bush, to Elijah as a still small voice. He speaks through miraculous deliverance, through dramatic displays where he calls the prophets to do strange things. He speaks through things like wet and dry fleece, baskets of fruit, and on and on. The idea is that God spoke to them and through them in a variety of ways. But there was never a single prophet who had the complete revelation of God. Not one. And I believe this variety presents to us an important understanding. God speaks to people because God wants people to hear him. He speaks in a variety of ways because God wants people to listen. See, isn't it good to know that God cares enough about you and about people in general that he's spoken to us? Yet there are many people who will never hear what God is saying. And it's not because God hasn't spoken. It's because sometimes people don't listen. It's like they're a radio station that's tuned in to a radio that's tuned in to the wrong frequency. And you may be here today and you're searching for the voice of God. And let me just say, if you want to tune your heart to his voice, listen to Jesus. Listen to Jesus. Tune your heart to what he says and what he speaks to you through this letter, through this book that we call Hebrews. God has revealed himself through prophets, but God's revelation also has come through his Son. Jesus has brought and is God's message. He's God's message, God's revelation through his Son. Notice this, he says, in these last days has spoken to us by his Son. This presents a shift from how God spoke in times past to how he spoke more recently, according to what the author is saying here. Just trying to figure out how much time I have. All right, let's try to do this. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus presents a parable to the chief priests and elders of Israel. It's a parable of a landowner who plants a vineyard and he sends to this vineyard his servants for harvest. His servants, instead of giving these servants what belongs to the landowner, they abuse his servants and send them away. To illustrate God's work in Israel. And listen to how Jesus describes his own work. It says, then last of all, the landowner, sent his son to them, saying, they'll respect my son. Maybe they've abused my servants, but I'm sending my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The author really in Hebrews is making the same point as Jesus, that God sent his son. Just like the landowner was sending a message that was far greater than words through servants, he sent his son. And instead of just an expression of words, it was his authority and his identity that went with his son. This is certainly true in Jesus. Another book that begins with a similar idea to Hebrews is the Gospel of John. There we read in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And in verse 14 we read that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John makes it clear, Jesus is the living Word of God. And what that means is he is God's greatest expression of himself to mankind. And that's why he said, if you want to hear God, listen to Jesus. Look at Jesus. Literally, God has spoken to us in Son. In Son, through Son. This being the idea that Jesus is God's Son, is the complete culmination of God's message, God's final word to mankind, if you will. And some might say, well, does that mean that God cannot or does not speak in different ways today? There are people that would argue that because Jesus is the culmination of God's revelation to mankind, we shouldn't expect that God will speak in any other way today, except perhaps through Scripture. Another person might argue with that, saying, well, what about the gifts and the manifestations of the Holy Spirit? Can't God still speak to us in a variety of ways today if he chooses? Doesn't God still speak through circumstance, through words of prophecy, through words of wisdom or knowledge in the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Now, as the culmination of God's message to mankind, here's what I mean. I believe that he represents God's greatest and final revelation of himself to mankind. It's not to say that God can't and won't still work in these other ways in speaking to his people, but when we still see the Lord, even after Jesus ascends to heaven doing this, but consistently, anytime revelation is given of who God is after Christ, Do you know who it points to? Jesus. Jesus. John chapter 16, verse 13, we read this, the Spirit of truth, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. This is the role of the Holy Spirit in many ways. It's to declare, it's telling us, it's teaching us to look back to Jesus, to look up to Jesus, you could say. And so while many still desire for God to speak to them in very personal ways, the Old Testament directs attention to the future Messiah, and the prophets after have directed men back to Jesus. And really what I'm trying to say is that there is no longer any other need for a prophet to teach us about God. Or for a new revelation. You know, you have that from certain people like Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They have a new revelation of Jesus Christ. We don't need that. We don't need a prophet to explain things to us like Muhammad. We have Jesus. And any true prophet's going to point you right back to the way that He has revealed God to us already. Because Jesus is not just God's message to humanity as the living Word. He is God's manifestation to us. The manifestation of God Himself. Jesus didn't come just to bring words or a message from God. He came as God's message. God has spoken to us in Son. And God's greatest revelation, God's manifestation of Himself in flesh. So keep in mind that the author is showing us how Christ is greater. And this opening passage sort of serves as like a thesis. It really connects to many of the topics that we're going to be discussing through our study in Hebrews. Now, if we have time, I'm going to go through these things really quickly. Some of the ways and the reasons why this Son is greater than the prophets. Number one, He's the heir of all things. Heir of all things. That means, you know, an heir is someone that's left with possessions of his father after his father's death. Because God will never die, God the Father, we understand simply that everything which belongs to the Father belongs to Jesus. In Jewish tradition, the first son was the greatest. He received the greatest portion of the inheritance. Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, has received everything that belongs to God. Amazingly, the Bible also indicates that you and I, through Jesus, will become co-heirs with Jesus of all things. What belongs to Him will belong to us, not because of our nature, but because of His adoption. In Romans chapter 8, verse 15, it says, "You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Another thing that we see here is that Jesus, or the Son, is greater because He is the creator of the worlds. This isn't the only place in the Bible where these things are taught. We certainly see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as God says, "Let us make man in our image." The word used here means ages, the word for worlds, and it speaks more of the earth. It includes the known creation, the universe, you could say. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, we read that He, this is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He's the creator of everything. He's greater than prophets because He is, by nature, the brightness of the glory of God. And the idea here is that He is something like what Jesus told His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 9. "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." In the Old Testament, the presence of God was known through His glory, which was seen. Jesus is that glory by which we see God. He is the image the express image of his person. And this is an interesting picture. Jesus said to his disciples, again, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the author echoes this. The word means to cut or to scratch, and it has this idea of a stamp or a coin. And Jesus was not merely a good representation, but an essence, an exact expression of God to humankind. That he, Jesus, the Son of God, is the sustainer of all things. None of the prophets were any of these things. But God has spoken now to us through his Son, the sustainer or upholder of everything by the word of his power. And so the universe has been created by Jesus, but not only that, he holds creation together even now, the sustainer of everything. And we shouldn't see this only as the idea of maintaining order and keeping things together, but being actively involved with it moving forward. Jesus demonstrated this power often through his word when he walked on earth. You can see his power displayed when he speaks to things, like when he changes water to wine, casts out demons, calms storms, heals the sick, and raises the dead with the word of his power. He upholds all things. Wow. In Daniel chapter 5, verse 23, Daniel addresses a king by saying that God holds his breath in his hands and his own ways. He's got the whole world in his hands. Do you ever sing that? That's true. That's biblical. Our lives are in his hands. And it gives us comfort in times like with what happened recently to Pastor Fred. My heart grieves and mourns. But I know that at the end of the day, God is holding everything in his hands. The breath in our lungs. That's why we sing out as we did this morning. It's your breath in my lungs. This is good news if you love him. If you're a child of God, it's great news. But if you're his enemy, not good news. Not good news. So don't be his enemy. Put your faith in Jesus. Another thing is we see here, he's the purifier of our sins. And so not only is Jesus the creator, the image and glory of God, the sustainer of all things, but also as it relates to us personally, he purifies us of our sins. What an incredible truth. It's one that these Christians needed to hold on to. There's nothing else that can purify your sins. You can't add to the purification of your sins. Sacrifices, works will not add to it. He has purged us himself. We sometimes begin to live like we need to do something to rid ourselves of our sins. But what we see here is that Jesus, who is the creator and sustainer of all things, God in human flesh, has by himself purged us of all our sins. What an arrogant thought that it is to say that he didn't do enough and we should probably step in and take care of things ourselves. No, that would have been what the Galatians were doing, or that would have been perhaps what some of the Hebrews are doing. And so already we're faced with this incredible truth that may challenge some of us here this morning. Some might teach that you need to suffer in order to purge yourself from your sins, maybe in a place after you die called purgatory. Others teach that you need to have a sacrifice for your sins, or there are certain rituals that you need to partake in. The good news this morning is that Christ Jesus has done everything to purge you from sin. And there's nothing left for you to do aside from accepting his sacrifice as the payment for your sins. We receive communion not because it saves us, but because it reminds us of how we have been saved and forgiven. And finally, we read here that Jesus is greater than prophets because he is the exalted ruler. Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father identifies a couple of things for us. Notice he's seated. That's his posture, right? His posture tells us, it speaks to the finality of his mission. He's accomplished. You remember when Jesus hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He's accomplished the will of God. He did it. He did it. It speaks to the finality of his mission as a priest, as a sacrifice. The redemption of mankind has been finished, and so he has taken his rest and he's seated. The work in that regard is finished. But we also see here not just his posture, but his position. And I'll invite the worship team forward because we're coming to a close. His position speaks to us of his authority. He's at the right hand of the Father. It speaks to us of his power. The right hand always speaks of power, and it was always a position that the Messiah was to hold. In the ancient world, if a king sat at his right hand, somebody else, it spoke to that person as having a rule and authority that was equal, an honor that was equal to his own. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, we read, "What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." We sometimes imagine Jesus as an infant in a manger or as a person hanging from a cross, but I have news for you this morning. He's none of those things. He did those things. He was those things, but now he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. And we're also told in Scripture that he lives to make intercession for us. He intercedes for us as our high priest. Friends, isn't this good news? If you've ever doubted Jesus, please understand that this is the Jesus you're doubting. If you've ever doubted what he's done for you, you've come into church and you've thought, man, I'm a really rotten sinner. Me too. Jesus is big enough, strong enough, powerful enough. Everything he did is enough and greater than anything you could ever dream or imagine you could do for yourself. And so as we set out on this incredible journey through this incredible book, my prayer is that we would see Jesus for who he really is, that we would be reminded of his power, his glory, that he's greater than everything. And I know there may be some people in this room who are struggling to understand the grace of God. And you always feel like there's got to be something more that I need to do to make myself right with him. Wrong. You have to trust in Jesus. You may not understand the freedom and the liberty that you have and the rest that you can experience in Christ. And there may be some who have never learned what it means to approach God on the basis of his grace rather than their works. And others who have been tempted in recent times to return to a works-based relationship with God instead of relying upon his grace. And my prayer is that we would see through this study that Jesus is greater and come away with it, not only with a newfound appreciation for what we have in Jesus, but a newfound passion and conviction that what we know, that what we have in Jesus Christ is God's manifestation to us, is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. To the Jew first, and to the Greek, to the Gentile. There's no other name given among men whereby they must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, this morning we have communion available, sort of. I say that because there was an oversight in communion cups. My fault, I forgot to order them. So there's not enough. So what I'm going to ask is that if you're a couple and you trust that your couple is... Like if your wife or your spouse is like not so gross and you feel comfortable sharing a cup with them, you better do it now because we'll do it kind of, we're not going to pass it around Catholic style, all right? Just take it for a couple, and I'm hoping that there's enough. If there's not, I do apologize. It's my fault. I went up and I ordered them this morning, so we'll have enough next week. Otherwise, I do invite you to come to the table. And if you need prayer, maybe you're here this morning and you've been struggling with trusting in Jesus for salvation. You've been tempted to return to works. Or maybe you've just been, not even knowingly, you've just been trusting your works with your relationship with God. I'd love to pray with you. And maybe you don't know the Lord this morning. You have questions. You want to surrender your life to the Lord. I also want to pray with you. So I'm just going to make myself available just here in the corner, my wife and I, and Bernie and Tamron, are you available to pray with people over here? We'd love to pray with you as we close with a couple of songs.